This morning's reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63 and 64, starting in chapter 63, verse 7, and can be found on page 751 in the Pew Bibles. So Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths. Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray as we look at it together. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. Father, we pray for that for that wisdom from above as we peer into your word. We thank you for the wisdom Jesus shared with his disciples as he taught them to pray. Help us to learn from Isaiah's prayer now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever prayed a prayer like verse 1 of chapter 64. Did you take in what Isaiah was asking God to do there? Just have a look at that verse again. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Doesn't that sound like rather a dangerous thing to be praying? Well, yes, of course, we would love the Lord to come and bring an end to war in Ukraine and the fighting in Sudan and terrorist attacks on Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, and to relieve tensions between Jews and Palestinians in the Middle East, and to overthrow the growing list of dictators around the world, to deal with the bully in our class at school or in our place of work, and to get us out of the situation or relationship that is causing us so much pain and anguish at the moment. But do we really want the Lord God to tear open the heavens and break into our world in a way which would make all the things we feel give us most security tremble and shake, and suddenly those things not feeling very secure at all? Well, my hope this morning is that we'll see from this passage that such dangerous prayer is both good and necessary. I think this whole passage that we read comprises a prayer for revival. As we look at the state of our society and culture, and the state of the Christian church, particularly here in the West, and as we look into our own hearts, if we dare to do that, don't we see the need for revival everywhere? So let's pay attention to what Isaiah can teach us about praying for much needed revival. Now, I'm conscious we have a number of visitors here this morning, and it's great to have you with us. We never assume that all those at our services are already committed followers of Jesus, but we believe that God uses the Bible both to draw people to faith in Christ and to grow people in faith once they've begun to follow him. So I pray that these verses will be a blessing to you wherever you stand at the moment. But here we're approaching the end of the book of Isaiah. And in these last chapters, the focus is on the end times when God completes his work of rescue and salvation as judgment falls on all that is evil and corrupt in the world. But the purpose of Isaiah's words is to show us how we should be living now in the light of what is to come. If you're a teen in the middle of exams, or can remember the time when you were such a teen, you'll know something of how that future reckoning shapes what you do now. So devoting time to revision and working through test papers with exam day always being on your mind. Well, I've got three headings this morning. So firstly, praying to draw near to God. Secondly, praying for God to intervene in intercessory prayer. And then praying as sinful people, confession and forgiveness. Firstly, then, praying to draw near to God. This is the praise and worship aspect of prayer, which is always a good place to start. It roots our praying in the nature of God, his character and his purposes. Now, Isaiah has been moved to prayer by what he's understood of the coming of God's anointed conqueror. A few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 63, the first six verses, this blood-spattered figure, saw that that was Jesus on his return in final judgment. And now from verse 7, this wonderful prayer unfolds and it begins with worship. So chapter 63, verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their saviour. Now, it's perhaps not immediately obvious that this is prayer. After all, He doesn't get to address God directly until the second half of verse 14, with that sudden switch there from he to you. But this is a pattern we see quite often in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, where talking about God turns into talking to God. So Isaiah begins in praising God for his kindness in what he's done for his people Israel. Many good things. He has claimed them as his own people, recognizing that they are in deep trouble, unable to rescue themselves, and so taking upon himself to be their savior. Verse 9, we see how it was God's character that drove him to rescue them, his wonderful empathy. In all their distress, he too was distressed. His tender compassion, in his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them. When we feel hurt by something that has been said to us or done to us, or saddened when things have not gone as we hoped, or shocked when tragedy invades our lives, it's so helpful, isn't it, to have someone with us who listens and understands what we're going through. Mums and dads are often great at doing that for us, aren't they, when we're young, and maybe later years as well. But whether it's the cruel comment made about us in the playground, or the failure to get the grade we hoped for in the exam, or the death of our much-loved pet rabbit, well, God is with us, is there for us in those times, whatever age we are, even when we are the cause of our own distress. Hebrews 4:15 says of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Yes, God empathizes with our weaknesses, but he won't indulge our outright rejection of him. Verse 10, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." By Isaiah's time, Israel had a long history of rebelling against God. It began in the wilderness almost as soon as they'd left Egypt in that Exodus. It reached a crisis point when they refused to go into Canaan after hearing the spies' report about the land. And they were then sentenced to 40 more years of desert wandering before they could go into the land that God had promised them. But it may well be the later period of the judges that Isaiah has in mind here, when surrounding nations were constantly harassing them and encroaching on their territory. And that chastening led God's people to remember the heady days of the Exodus. See how Isaiah calls those days to mind in verses 11 to 14. Days when God's power and sovereignty were so evident and dramatic. And note how Isaiah particularly emphasizes the parting of the Red Sea. God is he who brought them through the sea, verse 11. He's the one who divided the waters before them, verse 12. The one who led them through the depths, verse 13. It was so significant because that was when the Egyptian army was wiped out and could no longer threaten them. And on this Pentecost Sunday, it'd be especially good to notice the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. In verse 10, we saw that rebelling against God grieves the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is particularly pained when we deliberately reject God's kindness towards us. In verse 11, we see that the Holy Spirit is the source of Moses' power in the great signs which he performed. In verse 14, it's the Spirit who led the people safely to a place of rest. Isaiah then summarizes how God acted to rescue his people and his purpose in doing so. "This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name," excuse me, all through the work of the Spirit. So having begun his prayer with a substantial time of reflection on God's character and how he's worked with his people in the past, Isaiah now turns to intercession, praying for God to intervene. That's my second heading, praying for God to intervene. Intercession just means asking God for things on behalf of someone else. So Isaiah asks God to notice what is going on now, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. It seems that God has abandoned his people. Even the temple, the holy place where the people met with God and offered their sacrifices and sought his mercy, would be taken from them, verse 18, trampled down by the Babylonians. It raises big questions for Isaiah, whether these questions came from his own thoughts or whether they're questions the people ask him that he knows he cannot answer satisfactorily. Where is God in all this? When we are oppressed by such powerful enemies, why isn't God doing the same kind of mighty works that he did in Moses' day? Doesn't he care about us anymore? Or maybe you are asking similar questions right now, or have done in the past. I know I have. Left to ourselves, such questions breed doubt. But Isaiah shows us the response of faith, which is to take such questions to the Lord in prayer. It probably won't lead to a simple answer, but it can change our perspective and attitude in the struggles we have. Isaiah finds comfort in remembering that God is the people's Father, verse 16. He is totally committed to their good. When he says, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, I think he's saying that they look unrecognizable as God's people. They seem to be under God's curse. But Isaiah sees beyond the current circumstances, so is willing to hold God to his promises. The Lord God is their Father, and nothing can change that. He is the Redeemer from of old. He cannot and will not go back on his promise to make a people for himself. He has no intention and no desire and no need to pursue a different course for his creation. And be reassured, it's the same for us as God's people under the new covenant. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. While Isaiah continues to wrestle with God over these questions, the apparent contradiction between life as it is and life as God has promised, that contradiction can only be resolved if God acts. So having begun this prayer reflecting on God's kindness and the great things God did in the past for the nation of Israel, Isaiah now has the boldness to ask God, not just to look and see what's going on, but to roll up his sleeves, as it were, and do something about it. Verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. And we hear again the distress Isaiah feels in this disparity between life as it is and life as he thinks it should be. Verse 19, we are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They've not been called by your name. That brings him to this dramatic, impassioned outburst, the start of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. He recalls the story of the people gathering at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down on the mountaintop to meet with Moses and give him the commandments engraved on tablets of stone. Moses records how on that occasion Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. That's the sort of terrifying experience that Isaiah thinks it would take to stop their enemies in their tracks and maybe shake God's people out of their complacency. Why would God's appearing like that make such a difference? Well, no one else has or could do what our God has done. Verse 4. Baal couldn't do what the Lord did with Elijah's sacrifice at Mount Carmel. The Greek god Artemis could not counter Paul's preaching of the gospel in Ephesus, the city of her great temple. Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam cannot point to historical events where their gods have stepped in to rescue people in the way that our God did at the Exodus, and even more fundamentally and importantly, at the cross. Our God has acted decisively in history for those who have come or will come to acknowledge him and honour him and serve him. In Isaiah's words, those who wait for him. Well, waiting for him is not a passive thing. It involves doing what is right, verse 5. Doing it willingly and gladly. We cannot do that without knowing what his ways are and bringing them to mind. So that means reading, listening to, engaging with God's word and meditating on it. But the reality is that our natural tendency is to remember our own ways and do what pleases us. When we pray, we are praying as sinful people. We're now into my third section, praying as sinful people. We continue to rebel about God's ways. And here, Isaiah is forced to confront his own sinfulness and that of his people. If God did tear open the heavens and come down as Isaiah has prayed, how then can we be saved? And what follows in Isaiah's words, a searing analysis of the grip and reach of our sinfulness when we have lost touch with God. All are unclean. Even the good we try to do is contaminated. We're destined to be swept away like a fallen, dried up leaf in the gutter. And we have no inclination in ourselves to seek God. Is there then any hope for us, trapped as we are in our own sinfulness? Well, yes, there is great hope. Great hope because of who God is. Verse 8, yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. It's the same appeal to God's fatherhood as in 63, verse 16. He's totally committed to us. We're in his hands, and he will shape us and make us into the people he created us to be. And Jesus has come. Jesus is the guarantee that God will not be angry beyond measure. He will not remember our sins forever. Jesus said to a paralyzed man, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. At the Last Supper, Jesus said about his own death, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When we confess our sins to the Lord, we pray for that forgiveness as Isaiah did. So our world may be facing threats to its very existence, climate change, war and terrorism, economic collapse, out of control pollution, etc. Our nation may be in a moral swamp. Our national church may be in spiritual decline. Our own lives may seem fragile or broken, and better times seem a distant memory. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Well, we hear the answer that God gives to Isaiah's prayer next week when we look at chapter 65. But the short answer to those questions of verse 12 is no. Jesus has come, and he is coming back again, as he has promised, to finally deal with all that is wrong in our world and to bring those for whom his blood was poured out into his Father's presence forever. If we're trusting in Jesus, then the prospect of his return and Isaiah's words that we've looked at today must surely drive us to pray as Isaiah did, meditating on God's character and purposes, then interceding for God to act in mercy on our world, our nation, and our church in turning people back to him, and to act in exposing the filthy rags in our own lives, so that we might repent and become more and more like Jesus. Why not use these chapters from Isaiah to help you pray like that one day this week? And if you don't yet know God as your Father and Jesus as your Saviour, but would like to explore further what that involves, do come and have a word with one of us who's been leading this morning, Julian, David, or myself. We'd love to help you with that. But let's pray now. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is not removed from our situation, but that you see all that is going on in your world and you care about it so deeply that you sent the Lord Jesus to rescue us when we were unable to rescue ourselves. And Lord, as we long for Jesus to return again as he promised, we ask that you will help us to be people of prayer, praying for your intervention in the situations we find ourselves in around the world, breaking into people's lives and setting them free as they now come to know Christ as their Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.